All right, take out your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. There's an outline in your bulletin that barely fit on the page. We're going to back up a little bit and cover something we covered last week because it blends together so nicely. So I want to start reading in verse 19 and read down to verse 23, which is a natural break in the text. If you keep reading after church today, you'll see why. But I just want to read verses 19 through 23, and I'm reading out of the ESV. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Those verses go together for a couple of reasons. They begin with an important theological word. Look in verse 19. Verse 19. In him, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. The word right there is reconcile. It's an important theological term, and I want to kind of dance on that word or spend some time there for a few moments. The word translated reconcile comes from a Greek word which means to restore to complete relational health. It's interesting that our prayer section for this particular month is conflict resolution, stepping in and ministering grace between two people who are at odds with each other. Reconciliation speaks to that situation. How many people in here have never had an issue with anybody? You've been at peace with everybody. Anybody? That never happens. People knock heads, they get angry, they do stupid stuff, they make bad choices. There's towns in America that are in complete uproar because of lack of reconciliation. We can't reconcile what's going on. That's a simplistic answer to it, I suppose, at some level. So I want to chit-chat with you for a few minutes about some things that I call the terminology of salvation. And reconciliation fits into that big box. What is the terminology in the New Testament that speaks to the whole issue of salvation? Okay, you can think of a few of them, but let's walk through. There's six of them that I'm going to highlight here. First of all, justification. That's a big one, okay? And here's a good way to look at it. A sinner stands before God guilty and is rightly condemned to death, but by God's grace is declared righteous. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, it is God who justifies. Simple, straightforward. God justifies. Okay, and that means more than he just casts it aside. He actually eliminates the offense. He justifies it. Okay, that's a whole package of ideas in the New Testament. That's a critical piece to the whole thing. Okay. The second one is redemption. What does it mean to be redeemed? A sinner stands before God as a slave to sin. The Israelites were in Egypt, and they were slaves to the Egyptians, and they needed to be redeemed, literally purchased. But is granted freedom to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. God purchased these are his people. Israel is his son, and he purchased them. He literally paid the price and took them out of Egypt, not so that they could be free to do whatever they want to, but to be submitted to the lordship of God himself. He never frees us to do whatever we want. He frees us so that we are the servants of righteousness. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 6. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's a pretty interesting terminology. You move from one master to another master. Okay? That's redemption. The third one is forgiveness. A sinner stands before God with a great debt. But by God's grace, the debt is paid in full and forgiven. Forgiveness is important. The story of Matthew chapter 18, where the king has a servant who owes him a vast amount of money, and he forgives the debt. And then he can't turn around and forgive someone else. A small debt, very small debt. So forgiveness is a very important piece to this puzzle. It says in Ephesians 1, verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." The fourth one, regeneration. A sinner stands before God spiritually dead, having no hope in the world, but God's grace brings them to life with and by Christ Jesus. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive with Christ." That's what regeneration is. It's something that's completely spiritually dead, and God brings it to life. That's regeneration. By grace you have been saved. The next one is adoption. The fifth one, a sinner stands before God, a stranger, an outsider, a foreigner, but God makes him a son or daughter by Christ Jesus. Before I read the text, we have two potential grandchildren, Jerisa and John, who are siblings. They have the same mom and different dads. My oldest son and daughter-in-law are caring for them as foster parents and hope to adopt these two little guys. And I told my daughter-in-law on the phone, "Kelly, when you adopt those guys, Susan and I will be in that courtroom. I want those kids to know that they are ours. We want them." John does not have parents who want him. Jerisa has one parent who wants her, probably two. But I want those two kids to know, Mark and Susan Neimeyer, we want you. I don't care what nationality you are. We want you in our family. That's what adoption is. God says, I want you in my family. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." God wants us in his family. He adopts us. He has only one son, Jesus Christ, and the rest of us are all adopted into the family of God. So those words right there describe salvation in the New Testament in a variety of different ways. Pretty spectacular. But there's one more, and it's in our text. It's the word reconciliation. Let's stop there. A sinner stands before God alienated by sin, having broken the relationship between God and themselves. That's critical. Reconciliation between two people, typically no one has all the fault. Typically, in human relationships, it's me and it's the other person. They did 5%, I did 95% or whatever, 50-50, who knows. But in the relationship between us and God, we did everything. 100% of it's our fault. We're going to learn some interesting lessons from that today. A sinner stands before God, alienated by sin, having broken the relationship between God and themselves, but God made Jesus to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ Jesus was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So I'm a reconciled son of God, and he calls me be a minister of reconciliation. Participate in praying for people that you're at odds with this month as a part of our prayer focus. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. If you carry grudges, don't tell anybody that you're a Christian. That's just not becoming for people who are believers. We don't carry grudges. We nurture and long for reconciliation in broken relationships. Okay? I know that's hard to hear, but it is true. It is very possible that Paul wrote this letter in the same exact window of time that he wrote Ephesians, and the similarities in those two letters point to that conclusion in my mind. Listen to what it's some things he says in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And through him he to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body. Now, Paul, he really clumps that stuff tight together, and we'll unpack that in a minute. But he's saying the exact same thing he says to the Ephesian believers in chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. You lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You were by nature children of wrath. I mean, he doesn't let up. And then he goes down to verses 11 and 12. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's me. That's where I was. As we look at ourselves, we see ourselves through rose-colored glasses. But when God sees us, he sees something radically different. I'm a truly messed-up individual who have made numerous bad choices, and I deserve everything that hell has to offer. Whatever you think of me, it's completely distorted by your own way of seeing things. That's not God's way of seeing me. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he describes it another way. Exchange the truth about God for a lie. Worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. None is righteous, he says in chapter 3, verse 10. No one is. No one understands and no one seeks for God. But that doesn't include me. Yes, it does. It includes all of us. That's our condition before Christ. It says in chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a few people who didn't, but we all fit in that category. Yes, we did. Whatever we think about ourselves, it's high-minded. Period. As Paul grows in his understanding of God and his anthropology, you know that word? That's what do we think about man in a group? What do we think about ourselves? And there's really only two views. You think that mankind is generally good and they have occasional bad days, or mankind is generally just wicked beyond belief and have an occasional good day. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground in there. Paul, as he develops as he writes in the New Testament, you get the sense this man really, really actually believes that we are corrupt at our core. Without Jesus in my life, I'm just corrupt. I'm going to make as much money as I can, and it's just too bad if I step on you on the way. Take your pick what that corruption may look like. As creatures, we begin as ignorant haters of God, alienated Gentiles from the covenant that God made with his people, Israel, through Adam, through Abraham. God brings us to life, and this truth begins to settle in on us as we come to know Jesus. That means that we begin to walk in the direction of biblical truth and open our hearts. When God wakes me up and he restores me to life, he brings me to this moment of, oh, wow, how did I miss all this? All of a sudden, my mind starts to start turning towards him. I start thinking the way he wants me to think. Plug in their discipleship. If you were born into a Christian family and you went to church your whole life and all that kind of stuff, you may have some distorted ideas, but in the end, you're a few steps in front of people who lived their entire life just broken and messed up and had no Christian influence, none. We all need to be corrected in how we think about life. And as I read Paul, he's saying, I've been correcting my thinking about mankind for a very long time. Jesus is supreme in creation. We talked about that last week. But we also learned that he is supreme in bringing about the new creation. Reconciliation is the word that Paul chooses in this text. And that means that he is central to reconciliation between God and man. That's verses 21 through 23. We will explore this in these short verses. One commentator writes these words, "Here's the heart of the gospel, God choosing to accept wretched sinners through the death of his righteous son." Why? Look at verse 22. "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." God has a purpose in doing all of this. He wants to present us before God holy, blameless, and without reproach. So he has an objective. He's going to lean on me to continuously walk in that direction. His Spirit's going to work on my conscience continuously. Things are going to flash into my mind when I'm making bad choices. So let's move on. Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20. God reconciles things broken from the Creator. What does that mean? I want to explore that just for a few minutes. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, he not only fractured the relationship between him and God, he also fractured the relationship between God and the creation. So we are the result. We're the culprits in this thing we call the created order that's kind of descending into a bunch of nonsense. We actually created that problem. The sin in the garden with Adam and Eve in the fall of Genesis chapter 3 points to the incipient corruption inside the entire universe. Therefore, reconciliation is for the whole creation. But first and foremost, for us. Why is God making a new heaven and a new earth? Because what we did down here was completely destructive. That's why. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 20 through 23. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So the creation, the physical piece that we live around, that lives around us, that functions around us, groans as we sin away our days. God wants to change that whole situation. They wait upon us. Come on, get your stupid act together. The trees cry out. The birds cry out. What's wrong with this human grace? This is ridiculous. You have corrupted everything. Make good choices. God was pleased to fully dwell in Christ Jesus because the incarnation initiated the full reconciliation that God has always desired, a reconciliation with his creatures and with his creation. What might this mean for a star 3 billion light years away from the Earth? What could we have done down here that created a problem with that star? I'm just speculating here for a moment. You know, those things were created for the glory of God, and I would submit to you that the sin that we have created, that we initiated on this Earth, has deeply affected that star's ability to simply shine for the glory of God. God's full glory from that star was captured fully at the cross when the reconciliation that God wants with the created order is unleashed. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, but that great salvation did more. It reconciled the whole creation to the Creator. Mankind is first, and in the end, the whole of creation will be restored. The New Jerusalem will be a perfect spot. There won't be any weeds in the New Jerusalem. Thank God for that. I don't even know if I'll need a lawnmower to mow my grass. It'll be the perfect height for eternity. No bush will need to be trimmed. Every tree will produce fruit every month. It'll be an amazing place. Let's move to the second section. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We were three things: alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. Those words means that we were estranged, without contact, cut off, separated. The word hostile in mind means that there was something wrong inside of my understanding about God, and my intellect was messed up. I actually had an attitude towards God. Can you relate to that concept? Before I was a Christian, I had an attitude towards God. I was indifferent towards him. I was angry at him, etc., etc. I was confused by him. I blew him off. I've listened to Sam Harris talk a few times. It's like, he just mocks God. He's pretty pleasant about it. He's mocking God. Or that Dawkins character, Richard Dawkins, he just mocks God. He just has an indifferent attitude and mocks anybody who believes in God. What comes next? Let me read a verse to you first. John 3, verse 19 and 20. Listen to what Jesus says to Nicodemus. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, Jesus, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. The exact same phrase that Paul uses here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 23. What comes next results in reconciliation. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. The people who fall into the previous categories are now the new category. They're reconciled to God. They were alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. That's who we were. God has pursued them. Reconciliation. When two people are at odds with each other, one person, and we'll talk about that in a minute, one person steps up, and then they discover that person wants to be reconciled with me. And reconciliation is really easy, right? I mean, that doesn't happen very often, but it does happen. And when it does, it's like, oh, that's just sweet to be part of. But most of the time, one person wants to reconcile, and the other person does not want to. Well, God knows that feeling better than anybody else. There's vast numbers of people who don't want to be reconciled to God. They won't even recognize that he's alive, that he's in charge. There's a contrast in these verses. Once we're alienated, but now are reconciled. And points to the natural outcome of reconciliation. There's forgiveness and redemption, salvation, adoption, justification, sanctification, being transformed into the likeness of Christ when we're reconciled with God. When we are brought to spiritual life, we manifest the presence of the Holy Spirit in a changing life. We walk away from being alienated, and we come to know love, and we change our minds, our attitudes are transformed. Being reconciled, we need to be reconciled to God. Now, as you think about that for a minute, he's chasing us around, going, stop, Mark, stop, I want to be reconciled to you. Stop, Bill. I want to be reconciled to you. He's chasing us, literally, pursuing us, pursuing you. He wants to present us holy, blameless, above reproach. He wants us to be saintly and set apart. He wants us to live our lives without blemish. He wants us to be above accusation. Well, those things mean I make certain choices by God's direction. Those three characteristics describe the nature of Jesus when he shed his blood on the cross. He was holy, blameless, and unreproachable. Verses 21 through 23 comprise one Greek sentence. And the critical word in there, we'll go back to verse 21, let's read it. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled." That's the critical word. That's the verb in the sentence. "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So the critical word right there, he has reconciled. Think about it for just a minute. I got other stuff to talk about, but this is important. What did God do to get you reconciled with him? How long did he chase you? What did he do to make that happen? His project with everybody has basically the same thing. It was just a different journey. The verb is characterized by the people who are reconciled. The purpose of that reconciliation in the second part of 22 and by a condition for efficacy of that reconciliation is found in verse 23. It flows as follows. You, he reconciled to present you if you continue. That's the essence of that sentence. Let me read it one more time. You, that's Mark, put your name in there, whatever your name is. He reconciled to present you, Mark, if you, Mark, continue. That's what's going on in the text. This "if you continue" can be understood one of two different ways. First of all, if though I doubt it will happen that way, or if and I'm sure it will happen that way. It can go either way. It's a pretty interesting word in the Greek text. If, well, you know, the truth of the matter is I'm not really sure that this is going to happen. Or if you, I know you quite well. I know you're going to pursue this. So what is he talking about? Paul is deeply concerned that these new believers will be swept away by the false teaching of the cultures and the influences in Colossae. He speaks of this again in chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. As new believers, our minds are reeling with new things. When God opens my eyes, my spiritual eyes, and opens up my spiritual heart to see what he has for me, when he opens that, all of a sudden, I'm conflicted inside because my flesh has been doing something completely different. My mind has been thinking in a completely opposite direction. And now God says, whoa, 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 whoa. He steps in and he goes, hey, come over here. Now my eyes are open. I've been reconciled to God. And I realize that's the lover of my soul. I don't want to run away from him. I want to be with him. But my flesh goes, you want to go back to your old friends. You want to do your old stuff. You want to make your same bad choices. And that reconciliation pulls me into a relationship with Christ. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The words are haunting to me. Okay? And it leads us into the closing section of that text. 7 verse 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Oh, there's lots of people who say those words. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed people, you workers of lawlessness. Glorification is at stake here, folks. The final glorification of our bodies to be with Christ is at stake, literally. The new birth is the arrival of a spiritual baby, and that baby requires spiritual care such that they grow up, that they might mature in their faith and produce fruit that remains for the glory of God. Matthew chapter 13 is a series of parables about fruit. You will know them by their fruit, Jesus said. So in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. If indeed is just two Greek words, and it's used exclusively by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. No one else uses that terminology. It can point to something more probable or something less probable, as I mentioned a moment ago. In this context, Paul lays down a condition in his phrase, if indeed you continue in the faith. One commentator writes, God who has ordained the end has also ordained the means, which is their continuing faithfulness. Paul makes reference to building that, to a building in this particular text. Go back to the verse 23. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Those three descriptive words talk about a building. They actually come from the building world. And he's talking about a building that's stable, steadfast, and doesn't move around. So he's talking about the foundation. When the wind blows through our neck of the woods back out in Hazel Green, sometimes the building goes, it's being leaned on, but it's attached to a very solid, heavy foundation of concrete in the ground. That's what he's talking about. The pressures of life will push on us all the time, but the foundation has to be safe and secure, Paul is saying. Paul's point is that if you rest your future on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, sound teaching, and his reconciliation, you should naturally move forward towards Christ's likeness. Let me tell you a little story. In our first Alliance church, there was an elder in our church, him and his wife, and they had an unsaved son. I don't remember his name. And we prayed for that guy often. And one day, Glenn and Sandy came to church and said, Mark, you're not going to believe this. Our son got saved. What? That's great news. He came to church two times. And then he stopped coming. I said to Glenn one day, what happened with your son? What's going on? Mark, he's now a Jehovah's Witness. What? So, and I would tell you that unless I haven't heard any different, he still is. So what happens when you bring a spiritual baby into the world? Oh, you're in now. Let's go have a party. No, you have to train that person. He was in his late 20s at least, had a family, was married, had a couple kids, and off he went into a cult. And I don't have any idea where he went from there. Paul's final comments here point to the power of the gospel, which is wrapped up in the phrase, the hope of the gospel. Look at verse 23 again. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus does all the reconciling. He does all the adopting work and all the forgiveness and all the redemption and all the salvation. He does all that work. All other cults go, no, we have to help him with that. No, you don't. We don't need it. He doesn't need our help. He's perfectly capable of doing it himself. Let's move to a couple conclusions, all right? I skipped this one, sorry. The phrase translated, if indeed. It's used by Paul exclusively, and it's really a critical phrase in this particular section of the text. Let's move on. The first conclusion, in verses 15 through 23, Paul moves from Jesus, the universe creator, to Jesus, the church creator. Look in go back to verse 15 for a moment. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And then he jumps to, and he is the head of the church, the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Between those two vital events is God's creation of his people, Israel. They seem to have missed Jesus. So Paul stops to celebrate and worship him. That's what's going on in that section of the text right there. And he incorporates that hymn of the early church. That narrative is the story. The Creator God, He created the church, and the person in the middle who was the reconciler, it was Jesus Christ. He steps in. And you and I are part of the church today because He reconciled us to it back to Himself. Paul moves from creation to the church to a personal relationship with the Creator, Jesus Christ, and the reconciliation necessary for that relationship. I was listening to Rabbi Zacharias yesterday. He was sharing with an intellectual guy. He was asking some deeper questions, I think on Friday. And here's what he said. Why are people compelled to follow the Christianity that you preach? He said, well, there's all that stuff in science and all the technical stuff and all the apologetics and stuff like that. But he said, there's some of us, and my wife fits in that category, who just long for a righteous relationship. Well, how does God do that? He reconciles us. So Paul sneaks that in there. For you people out there who don't need all the answers to all the technical questions, you just want to have a relationship with the Creator, that's available too. You know, it's interesting. If I start over here, when you come to a memorial service, no one ever preaches apologetics. They all speak about relationship. People don't want to be moved by the interesting intricacies of and the details of Scripture and stuff like that. They want to be moved by a relationship with God. He conditions that with these words, if indeed you continue in the faith. And clarifies that continuance with three words, steadfast, stable, and unshifting. Those three words do not exclude doubt. That's my point right here, just for a moment. Those words do not exclude doubt. But if we're not settled on a firm foundation, guess what? We will shift. It's important we deal with our particular doubts. I was listening to someone else talking about that particular issue. How did you grow up in that environment? And he said, no one ever dismissed my doubts. That's an important piece of the puzzle. Growing up as a follower of Jesus Christ. Here's something I want you to think about. There are two compelling reasons to be a Christian. The mounting evidence inside and outside of God's Word for what Jesus and God say. The evidence is mounting. Evolution is slowly slipping away. It doesn't answer our questions anymore. It's being dismissed in quiet little places while the people on the front lines go, no, we're all evolutionists. No, you're not. It's slowly slipping away. The other piece of the puzzle is that the God of the Bible is a speaking God. He alone speaks to His creation, to His creatures. The evidence of science continues to reveal the Creator as we explore and seek to understand the creation. I find Paul's statements here to be a second reason for being a Christian. God wants to have a relationship with you. There are two kinds of salespeople. Jeff, you can verify this for me if you'd like. There are some salespeople who present you with a product. It's so good. The pieces of this thing are so top-notch. You would be a fool not to buy this. The other particular salesman is, he's a wonderful human being, and you don't really care what he's selling, but you want to buy it from him. He's just a cool guy. Those are the two extremes in sales. Yes or no? You can say no if you want. Those kind of people exist in all kinds of spheres of life. And if you walk in on a guy who wants to bury you in facts and you just want to get to know the guy a little bit, guess what? You probably walk out and not buy it. You want all the facts and the guy just wants to be friends, you're probably going to walk out and not buy it. So you got to know your customers. God knows His people. He does. Finally, the worship of the Father is intimately connected to the worship of the Son. That's why they go together so tightly. They are inseparable in matters of worship and belong together from creation to the physical universe, to the creation of God's people. That is not possible until we are reconciled to God by Christ Jesus. Before I go to those last three things on your list right there that are not the slide thing, I think. Well, maybe they are. In the matter of reconciliation, it's interesting. I extract from that story about God that when two people are split apart and you're trying to nurture reconciliation, neither people know the Lord, you always appeal to the most mature person. You ask them to take the first step. When you're dealing with two people who are at odds with each other, one person's a believer and one person's not a believer, I don't care how immature the believer is, you always appeal to the believer first. When both people are believers, you ask God for discernment, which person's more mature, and ask that person to step up first. That's the nature of reconciliation. Why? That's how God did it. He was always the most mature person in this complicated problem we created. He always steps up first. And I take that as as something important for me as a believer. When I'm at odds with somebody, I hear God saying to me, and I've said this in public a few times, Mark, you're the most mature in this thing. Fix the problem. Stop standing back there and waiting. Come on, get on with it. So I say those words again public in front of this particular congregation to remind you that if I'm in that situation, God's going to be kicking me. Come on, Mark, you're the most mature in this thing. Get going. Fix this problem. All right, let's close out. Here's what I want you to do. I won't be here next week, but in 2 weeks, I'm going to take a little soliloquy, and we're going to talk about what some people refer to as the assurance of salvation. Because that, if you continue in the faith, kind of sticks in your throat for a moment. What does he mean by that? This is an important question that comes to the light in the life of the church. There are many, many people who come to church, and if you ask them, if you die today, are you sure you go to heaven? I asked my mother that question. She could never say yes. It's like, what? How is that even possible? Well, I sure hope so. She said that to me 20 times in her life. I sure hope so. What do you mean you sure hope so? Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Peter and James both talk about testing your faith, testing my faith. The answer to some of those questions will help us understand the biblical doctrine of assurance. So here's the three questions, and they're on your text, they're on your printout. First of all, what does the Bible teach about the nature of salvation? And we unpacked a little bit of that this morning. Notice that in all of those situations, we are not the initiator. God is. Okay? That's an important piece of that puzzle. Okay? This kind of was nurtured out of a question I asked a couple people in our church this past week. How many people in our church think you can lose your salvation? I want to speak to that issue when I come back. Second question, that jumped too fast. How can I tell if I am truly saved? It's really interesting. When I was working in a Baptist church early in my ministry life, would be an altar worker from time to time, the most common question, a common situation was people I thought were Christians are going, well, I'm not totally sure if I'm a Christian or not. You're kidding me. They had this unsurety about their future relationship with God. So they were working like crazy so that wouldn't be overlooked. And finally, if there is a way to experience the assurance of salvation, how can I experience it? Because the assurance of salvation, for some people, is concrete facts. For other people, it's a relationship, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lots of good stuff in there. I just pray that you'll cause us to get in our Bibles this coming week, for the next 2 weeks, and just kind of explore that question, see once where that leads us. And for those of us, if there's anybody here who's not certain about their relationship with you and their future in heaven, I pray that over the next couple of weeks, that'll be settled forever. They'll never have that question in their mind again, and they'll go merrily on their way serving you. Lord, thank you for redeeming me, forgiving me, for bringing me to spiritual life, for salvation and for reconciling with me, chasing me down so we could be in relationship. Thank you for hearing my prayer when I ask for forgiveness so that we can be right again. When I mess it up, I pray that if there's someone here who's not reconciled to you today, today will be their day of reconciliation. If there are people in our church who are at odds with each other, they will be reconciled today. Let each of us be the more mature and step up and repair things that are broken. Now, as we close out, hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.